All right, so this morning we're going to continue on in part three of our series, Understanding the End Times, because naturally we're talking about elections in Kids Church, so it feels like the end times. So the idea here is this is a methodical, slow walk through the arguments around the end times, the end times views. Now remember, we're not trying to prove or disprove any specific view. What we're doing is we're looking at the individual topics. It's impossible for me to do that without my view popping into the front periodically, but I do my best to keep that in the back, to the best that I can. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had a few questions. One question came up. People asked me, Pastor, I'm a little bit confused as to what view we're supporting. Okay, it's the third week. None. We're not supporting any of them. By the time we're done, you'll know where I stand, but I'm not trying to get you to believe one view over another. What we want to do is talk about all of the material around it. And then you make up your own mind. Because in the end, remember, they're wrong, you're wrong, I'm wrong. Let's just be happy with that. Because Jesus is going to come back the way he's going to come back. And we don't actually know. Because, surprise, it hasn't happened. And the Bible tells us, no one knows. We get hints, we get suggestions, we have some things in Scripture that we can look at, but none of us are 100% certain. You know, we're just looking to the future, in my opinion, with hope. And that's the idea, okay? And today, we're going to be continuing this wonderful walk into controversy with probably what will be the most controversial part of the series. And there is honestly no way I'm going to get through all this today. So I made two spots in this message where I can end. And if I have to, I'll end at the early one and we'll just keep continuing until we're done. So if it looks like I ended abruptly, I did. So just so that you understand how things are going. And what we're doing, remember, eschatology is the study of the doctrine or theology of last things or last days. That's the big $10 word for what we're doing. But what we're talking about today and easily next week is this question. Is it possible that Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled? Now, if you're new to this type of conversation, you might be thinking, that's interesting, who cares? Okay? But if you've been around for a while and you're a little bit more versed in this particular topic, you know that this is a incredibly loaded question. Because there is no section of Scripture outside of the book of Revelation that is more used to support various end times views than this chapter. And in this book, Matthew 24 is like the go-to for everyone. And this is the funny part, for all the different views. How can it support all the different views? It doesn't. But what we do, like I said before, we approach these scriptures with a presupposition. And as we're reading, we put our views into the passage, or we take these little tiny pieces and we pull them out so that it makes the most sense to us, instead of just looking at the passage and letting it speak for itself. Typically, Matthew 24 gets paired together with two other scriptures that we covered last week, and that is the secret rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the seven-year tribulation of Daniel chapter 9. And we looked at these events last week. If you're watching online, stop watching online, go back and watch last week's, and then come back and watch this video later. You guys that are here, you're stuck. There you go. So I'm hoping you're here last week. If you weren't, go to our YouTube or Facebook page and watch last week's message later on today, and you'll go, that's what he meant. Yes, exactly. So what we know is that those two views, the secret rapture that people put into 1 Thessalonians 4 and the seven-year tribulation that they try to pull out of Daniel chapter 9, we know that both of those don't work. We understand, remember the 70 weeks, that you got to keep those 70 weeks right where they are, and that they don't actually, you can't actually make them do that. So there's issues with these events. Every theologian knows that there's issues with these. This is not something new. I didn't come up with this on my own. This has been around as long as theology. People have been talking about this. This is a very common view. Even knowing that, making the suggestions that I'm going to bring up to you today, for some people, it goes beyond crazy talk to they're not even sure if you're saved or if you understand the Bible. I can't listen to you anymore. I can't believe you would possibly even think the idea that Matthew 24 could have possibly happened already. So naturally, that's my view, that this has already happened. Because I have a preterist view or a historicist view of end times. Remember, the two views that we tend to deal with is the futurist view, which takes all the end times doctrines and they put them off into the future somewhere, like all this stuff is going to happen in a very short period of time, or the historicist or preterist view, which means that end times is unfolding throughout history. And that there are things in the Bible and in Revelation, and I'm going to show you one massive thing in Revelation that had to have already happened, okay? And you're gonna this idea that the end times is not an event, it's a process. Okay? So those are the two major views, and you have to decide which part you're gonna be falling on as we walk through this. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna start today in the only place I can think to start, which is by reading the entire chapter, chapter 24. It's a long chapter. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to just get through it. Now, normally I would not read this much in one shot. However, I want to avoid what's called proof texting. And I want to avoid taking things out of context. And the only way to do that is to read the whole thing at once. Okay, if you want to blow your mind, read the entire book of Acts in one sitting or read the entire book of Revelation in one sitting. It will change everything you thought you knew about those books just by reading them the way they were intended to be read, okay? So when you talk about proof texting, the idea of proof texting is when you take one, you have a preconceived idea and you take one verse that seems, if you just read that verse, you take it out and it supports what it is that you want it to say. That's proof texting. The other issue is when you take things out of context. And the problem is most people don't realize that ancient documents didn't come with punctuation. You knew if it was a question or a statement, or you knew if a comma was supposed to be there because of the way the sentence was structured, the context of the conversation. So sometimes we have to realize that you have to read more than what you think you have to read to understand the entire context of the conversation. For example, how about this one? I would definitely kill for them. Just tell me who. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Now, if you read a little bit more of that particular conversation, those cupcakes are so amazing. I would definitely kill for them. Just tell me who. Changes the context of the entire conversation. All of a sudden, now you're on a most wanted list. Now you're just funny. So context saves lives, right? Keeps you out of jail. You know what else saves lives? Punctuation. Understanding where punctuation is supposed to be. Let me help you out. Let's eat grandma. Or let's eat, comma, grandma. Commas save lives. It's important. See, but when we're reading, we have to remember that all of these things matter. But the way the grammar is structured in English and the way the punctuation is structured in English is based on the translator, their work. So you can change the context of a conversation just by adding punctuation. So this is why I keep telling you, this is why we change the version of the Bible that we use every year. Because I want you to see how things change from version to version. And where we understand how things meet in the middle. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through all of Matthew 24. But now in order to understand the context of Matthew 24, I have to back up a few verses. And I'm going to start in Matthew 23, verse 34. Okay, so that's where we're going to start. And then I'm just going to read right through, and then we'll continue on from there. But my first question in this passage, and as I'm reading, you keep thinking about this, is there anything that I come to in these passages that make you think that all of this is somewhere in the distant future? Be thinking about that as I'm reading, okay? So here we go. Therefore, I send you prophets, this is Jesus talking, and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered to them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him in privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Remember, we looked at this very first week. We understood what this meant, right? So, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down and take what is in the house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For the false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and will be this, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Also, when you see all of these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For two men will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day that your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and they would not have left his house, let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom the master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. That's encouraging right there. I'm excited about that day. So now, I don't know how you answered that question, but when I went through this chapter, I honestly find nothing that tells me that this is going to happen at any other point in time than in the generation to follow that Jesus is speaking to. I see nothing that allows it to be put into the future, but I do see people taking it and applying it to things and pushing it off into the future. And the reason they do that is because some of the language, we're going to be dealing with this over this week and next week. I heard a declaration of judgment upon the covenant breakers of Israel, and that judgment would come in that generation. How long did Israel wander in the desert? One generation, right? Till this generation has passed. How long did they wander? 40 years. Matthew uses the word generation more than any other gospel writer, and every time he uses it, we know exactly how many years he's talking about. It's 40. The only time people question it is in this chapter. So you hear people say, it doesn't mean generation, it means race. Race? Are you kidding? Are we like all Hebrews now? I don't know about you. Take a look at me. Not Jewish. Okay? The only thing that makes sense in the context of the writing is that this generation, which means in 40 years, within 40 years, this is going to happen. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit for you. We're going to look at the prophecy he talks about in Daniel 9, but Jesus is talking around AD 30, AD 33, somewhere in there. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. To a degree, the violence and the barbarity of that event was never seen before in history and has never been seen since. Even in modern warfare, the barbarity associated with that siege has never been equaled, and I'm including the Holocaust. Okay, I'm going to do my best to not share a lot of the details because, honestly, they're disgusting. But if you really want to know what it is, get yourself a copy of the writing of Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian who, by the way, was there working he had been captured, and he's working as an interpreter for the general leading the siege. So, firsthand account from a Jewish historian who had to write the history so that both the still living Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders who read the history approved of it, otherwise he would have been killed for misrepresenting their history. Firsthand account, and it was unreal. Unreal. So, we'll do a little bit more on this later, but for those of you who, when we talk about this time frame, we're not going to talk about the siege of Jerusalem today, but to whet your appetite, here's a couple of things to think about. The siege on Jerusalem took 3.5 years. That was the length of time for the siege of Jerusalem. Historians today say that the amount of barbarity in the accounts of Josephus and Eusebius, two historians who really accounted for this, could not have been possible. Now, I told you that the barbarity that you read about in Josephus is actually worse than the Holocaust, not in numbers, but in actually what was done, not only from the hands of the Roman soldiers, but by the Jews themselves, okay? Anyone who tried to escape Jerusalem during the siege was caught, and they were crucified. Now, the eyewitness accounts say that around the city, it looked like a forest. There were no trees. There were all crucifixes. Tens of thousands of people just left there to prove a point. 3.5 years this went on. And it gets way worse from there. I won't get into it today, especially with the kids in here today. But now check this out. For those of you who like the book of Revelation, there's a couple of debates on when the book of Revelation was written. Some people say AD 90. I don't believe that. I'm in the group that says around AD 60. And the reason why I don't think it was AD 90 is because it was really far removed from how old John was. But at the same time, he never mentions the siege of Jerusalem as past tense. And he mentions some of the churches in his letters that were basically abandoned by the time AD 90 comes around. So I'm in the AD 60s group. And here's another reason why. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now listen, but do not measure the court inside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample that holy city for 42 months. Anyone want to take a guess how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. Interesting. But that's probably Revelation. It's not like it was supposed to happen soon, right? Well, unless you read it. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's the first verse in the entire book. Now, this is Revelation 22:6. This is the last chapter. And he says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. So you got him saying at the beginning of the book, this is not that far away. And you got him at the end of the book saying, trust everything I said because it's coming soon. So you got to weigh that. It's hard to ignore the parallels. Now, from John's position, this did happen soon. From our position, it happened a long time ago or way off in the future. Now, every now and then throughout the Bible, when God says soon and coming soon and quickly, we're like, yeah, okay, it's a few years away. We are 2,000 years removed from the authoring of the New Testament documents. I think it's possible, I mean, call me crazy, but I think it's possible to be okay saying soon meant not 2,000 years. Okay? I'm thinking that it means exactly what it says. Soon, in that time frame, that generation. So let's get back to the question that we're looking at. Is it possible that Matthew 24 has been fulfilled? There was a lot in that chapter. There was a lot. But he mentions a prophecy. Jesus mentions a prophecy in there. When you see the abomination of desolation as spoken about by the prophet Daniel, that's the time. Now you know. Get out of Jerusalem. So we remember that in that prophecy, there were 70 weeks placed on what? Your people and your city. What was he going to do? He was going to bring in, I know I have it written here somewhere because I have stuff. Aha. In that 70th week, right? Because the prophecy states that after the 69th week, which after 69 is 70, we can all count, that in the 70th week, these things are going to happen. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint the most holy place. No one argues that those things happened when Jesus showed up. No one argues, because to argue that this didn't happen when Jesus showed up is to say that Jesus isn't Messiah. So we all agree with all this, but that wasn't all that was there. That wasn't all that he said. In verse 26 in Daniel 9, he says, after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off, which means to die a violent death. Anyone disagree that Jesus died a violent death? No. Pretty violent death. And it will appear, and the translation should say, and it appears that he has accomplished nothing. The devil thinks he won. Ha ha, joke was on him. And listen to this. And the people of the prince who was to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be decreed. Wars shall be war. Desolations are decreed. I mean, there's a lot here. There's a promise that this is going to happen in that 70th week. So now we have to deal with another question. Does this mean that the fall of Jerusalem should have happened in that 70th week? Jesus was crucified, put in the grave, risen, and then after that, should have been the fall of Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people read it that way, and that's one of the reasons why people read this as a futurist position, because it didn't happen during that last week. But now, is that a problem? No, it's actually not. We wouldn't expect it to have happened in that 70th week, because it depends on how you read verse 26. Look at the last part. Desolations are decreed in that 70th week. And then look at the end of verse 27. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This 70th week is the beginning of the decree, not the end of it, for Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. If you think about it like this, if you are ever in court and a sentence is placed on you, that sentence is not immediately carried out right there, beginning to end in that day. You're in court for murder, you get tried, guilty, death sentence, bailiff looks over, blam. It's efficient, but that's not how it happens, is it? That's the beginning of the sentence, and the sentence is there until it is fully carried out. In the middle of that 70th week, Jesus made a decree of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it would happen within this generation. Within the next 40 years, the end, prophesied by Daniel, is coming upon you. So when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken about by Daniel, get out of the city. Now, interestingly enough, everyone wants to look at the abomination of desolation like that's the Antichrist. The temple's going to be rebuilt sometime in the future. The Antichrist is going to set up shop. He's going to pretend he's Messiah. He's going to start doing sacrifices again. He's going to pretend that he's Jesus. And that's what's going to happen. So the problem is, if you read Luke chapter 21, Luke is a Gentile and he translates the same section of scripture. It's called the Olivet Discourse. But he doesn't use the term abomination of desolation. Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. The Jews would have understood what the abomination of desolation was. The Gentiles didn't. They didn't grow up in temple. So Luke translated it in a way that they would understand it. How did Luke translate it? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Now, it's interesting because during the siege of Jerusalem, the Roman armies came to Jerusalem and they were like, And then they turned around and started heading back. At that point, all of the Christians were like, this is it. They left. The Jews stayed. The traditional Jews stayed. The Christians left. They went to a town called Pella. The Jews that stayed after the Christians left, the Roman army was like, you know what? Let's kill them. And they turned around and they went back on the city for 3.5 years till everything was destroyed. Isn't that interesting that when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, all the Christians were like, I get it, we're gone. They lived. It was the ones who didn't believe the words of Christ that perished. Interesting. The NLT puts it this way. The war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Isn't that interesting when you start reading other translations and how they word it? This makes it a little bit more clear. Jesus is declaring the destruction of Jerusalem, and it will be misery for the Jews until that end, and it was. We're going to get into more of that next week. I can't look at it today. We're just looking at the overarching argument. But now check this out. Remember, the question that we're asking is it possible that this passage is supposed to have already happened? And what we're looking at really is just what's written. Is it written in a way that it can be in the future? Or is it written in a way that it has to be then? So when you look back at Matthew 23, those first couple of verses, what did he say? So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all these things whoops, all these things will come upon this generation. That's pretty specific language, right? Jesus doesn't say, so that on people who had nothing to do with this, who are thousands of years removed, this will come upon them. Oh, and it will happen in their race. That's a weird translation. Why can't Jesus just be saying exactly what he means? It will come upon this generation. Nowhere in Scripture does God pronounce a curse or a judgment upon a generation that is then withheld and put on people who had literally nothing to do with it. Nowhere in Scripture does that happen. Every time God pronounces a judgment on that generation, it is that generation. It may affect generations to come as they work out, especially the captivities, but the worst part of the judgment always came upon them, upon those. And it's interesting when you start looking at other sections of Scripture around this same topic. Listen to this. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, this is the trial of Jesus. But rather than a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Do it yourself. See to it yourself. All the people answered, his blood be upon us and our children. That's pretty extreme. And then Jesus, as he's leaving the city on his way to Golgotha, carrying a cross, women are following, weeping, and he turns and he looks at him and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore the breast, and the breasts that never nursed. Days are coming when they will say to you, blessed be the women who never had children who had to go through this. And it also, isn't it interesting when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Judea. That's the whole region, not just the city. That's pretty specific. That's very regionally specific. Now, if that was going to happen today, how many of us, if we saw a video on YouTube of the Antichrist in the middle of the temple, how many of us are worried about fleeing from Judea? Okay. I've been through a lot of elections for governor of New York. I haven't seen too many people fleeing from New York. Well, okay. That's been happening recently. It's happening now. You get it. And so we have this issue that we have to deal with. All these things are coming together. But now think about this. And like I said, I'm going to cover more of this next week. I just can't get into it this week. I'd never be able to cover it. The prophecy in Daniel says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come. Historically, if we're talking about AD 70, so you had Nero, the Roman emperor, who used to burn Christians as torches to light his garden. That was a normal process. And they weren't dead when it happened. They burned him alive because he thought it was fun. Now, after Nero, there were three other emperors that didn't last that long. One of them lasted 2 months. Okay? Emperor is a dangerous occupation, apparently. And at that point, there was a general who basically had just crushed everyone that ever came against Rome. His name was Vespasian. And Vespasian, three emperors removed from Nero, who is the emperor, in my opinion, of the great tribulation, of part of the initial tribulation. Three emperors removed, you have Vespasian, who is the guy leading the Roman army to Jerusalem. He's the reason they stopped, because he stopped, went back to Rome to take the throne, leaving his son, Titus, to take Rome. Now, here's the thing about Roman generals. Roman generals ascended the ranks out of fear. The more fear you put in your enemies, the more you were hated. And if people just knew the Roman army is coming, it depended on the name of the general, and it's being led by Titus. Oh no, anybody but him. You had to make that name. This was his first opportunity to become the most feared general in the army of Rome, which was already the most feared army in the world. The world at that time was enjoying what was called Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. It means whenever there was a disturbance, Rome came in, killed everyone that they were having a problem with, and then there was peace. Like I said, efficient, but not very good. So now we have this uprising in Jerusalem, and Titus is now out to make a name for himself, not only for himself, but Daddy's emperor. And if he shamed Dad, Dad would kill him, because that's how it was done. As a Roman general, when you lost, you weren't demoted. You weren't reassigned. You were killed by one of your underlings who took your spot. So he had a point to prove. And the point he had to prove was peace in Jerusalem at all costs. And he unleashed his troops in ways never before seen in history. So the prince is either Vespasian or Titus, in my opinion. And it was awful. Unbelievable, the amount of judgment that was unleashed on them. When you start to consider all of these things together, the language that Jesus uses throughout Matthew 24, the historical truths that we look through history, all these things happened. It's very hard to look at Matthew 24 and say, none of this really couldn't have happened. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. Well, did he? Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 3. Now listen to this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now listen to this. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely. How is it that they got Jesus killed again? Oh, that's right. They lied about him to get him in trouble. Then they lied about him at the trial. And then they lied about him when everyone was saying, you know, give us Barabbas. Against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, against the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, bringing judgment upon those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The easiest way to understand this is against the covenant breakers of Israel. Because who is I in verse 5? That's Jesus. Who is you? Those are the Israelites. Those are the Jews. This is who the prophecy was written for. It wasn't written for Gentiles. It was written for us. But now check this out. Right in the beginning, who was the messenger that was sent? Who was sent ahead? It's John the Baptist. We read about that in the Gospels. Behold, I send a messenger before you to prepare the way. That was John the Baptist. So who was he preparing the way for? Jesus. So we automatically know that this whole section is about Jesus, that this is going to happen in his lifetime, that this is what he's coming to do. A refiner of silver was someone who heated silver up to the point where everything in it that wasn't silver burned off. Not subtle. And a fuller is someone who washes the wool cut from a sheep. And a fuller's soap was harsh. It was meant to get dirt out of things that was supposed to be white and make it white again. To clean, to remove all impurities. So obviously the language we're talking about here is a language of purification. Jesus is coming to purify his people. When you look back at Daniel's prophecy, which Jesus specifically quotes, it says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city to finish transgressions, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. So we know, we love all the good stuff that Jesus came to do. We have no problem with all that. Yes, atone for sin, bring in everlasting righteousness. We love all of this. Of course, Jesus did all of this when he got here, but we don't want to bring ourselves to the realization that he also came to judge the covenant breakers of Israel. As Daniel said, desolations are decreed. The destruction of the city and the temple are decreed. And what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 24? This will happen in your generation. Within the next 40 years, this promise made by Daniel, written down by Daniel, spoken through the lips of the Holy Spirit, is happening. And then it did. It happened exactly on time and exactly the way it was supposed to. And it had nothing to do with the future. It had everything to do with them. Now you think about this point. We have multiple decrees of judgment upon the covenant breakers of Israel. We have two decrees of severe judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. We have Jesus twice saying that these things will happen within this generation. At the same time, in the prophecies Jesus mentions, we have decrees of Jesus bringing atonement, forgiveness, everlasting righteousness in the same period. So if we're going to believe that, we got to believe the other side. You don't get to pick and choose what parts of a prophecy you want to believe in. Either all happens or it doesn't. I wish it was easier. I wish we could do that, because that would be awesome. I'd love to go through the Bible and say, I'll take one of those. I'll take two of those. It'd be fantastic. I'd be tall. So why do people resist the idea that from a written standpoint, okay? Now remember, we're trying to stay in the midst of this. From a written standpoint, Matthew 24 is clearly written in a way where this is supposed to happen then, okay? Now, can you try to get it in the future? Sure, go ahead, knock yourself out. But you can't get away from the fact that it's written in a way that it's supposed to happen then. So what is the issue? Why is there so much resistance to this? I think there's two reasons for this. The first is because to do so would to be deny the futurist position. Dispensationalism in specific, because the idea of the rapture and the tribulation comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, and because Matthew 24 uses the word tribulation twice, and once it says great tribulation, we put those two things together and like, look, this is going to happen. But you can't mix and match puzzle pieces of scripture. They weren't written to be together. They weren't written to be attached together. They're two completely separate conversations. But if you say even the smallest degree, Matthew 24 could definitely have been fulfilled at this point. The futurist position, poof, is gone. In an instant, it's gone. Because that's how most people react to it. So I think a lot of the resistance is not because the scriptures do not allow it. It's because people don't want to let go of something that they've held on to for a long time. We love our favorite doctrines. We just love them. But it doesn't matter. It's either there or it's not. The second reason why I think we have an issue with this is because there's a lot of symbolic language in Matthew 24. You know, anyone seen the moon stop giving light or the stars fall from the sky recently? That's pretty serious language. It's very descriptive language. And obviously the moon's still there. The stars are still there. So this couldn't have happened, right, Pastor? Obviously this didn't happen because the moon and the stars are still in the sky. So what do you do with that, smarty pants? I'm glad you asked. Come back next week and I'll tell you.